Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice in your word. Father, we rejoice in meditating upon it. We rejoice in reading it. And we rejoice in thinking upon it throughout the day. And so we pray, Lord, that in this way, as we continue to now to meditate upon your word, as we hear it read and as we hear it preached, we pray that you would enable us through the power of your Spirit to recognize and hear the voice of your Son, the Lord Jesus, speaking through it. We pray, Father, that you would still our hearts, give us tranquility that we might be able to hear clearly. We pray that you would also give us obedience, that you would enable us to respond with a willing heart, that we would say with the godly saints of old, "Here am I, send me." We also pray that through the preaching and the reading of the word, that you would use it as the instrument in the hands of your Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of your Son, to chip away that sin which does not belong, to use the fan to fan the flame and to burn away the dross, and that you would refine us in the refiner's fire. And in this way, that you would conform us to the image of your Son and glorify your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, as we continue in the sermon series through the last book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And I'll read the chapter in its entirety. So we'll begin in chapter 21, verse 1. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word, beginning in chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. And she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him in the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, as continue to say throughout this section of the book of Deuteronomy, we continue to explore the second major portion of the book, which expands upon the Ten Commandments. And in chapter 21, we largely see commands that relate primarily, though not exclusively, to the sixth commandment and the prohibition against murder. Over the last several weeks, we've seen laws, for example, surrounding the cities of refuge and what to do with those who are guilty of involuntary manslaughter. We also saw that in such capital cases, the guilt of such a person had to be established on the testimony of at least two or three witnesses. Last week, we saw laws concerning warfare, and that it was permissible to kill enemy soldiers in warfare, especially those who had refused Israel's offer of peace in Gentile cities far from the land. However, the Israelites were not allowed to randomly kill anyone they wanted. They were, of course, in these Gentile cities supposed to spare the women, the children, and the animals. In the conquest of the Promised Land, on the other hand, they were supposed to kill everyone, man, woman, child, and animal, as this was ultimately God's judgment against the inhabitants of the land. Judgment for their idolatry, judgment for their wickedness, as well as we saw last week, fulfillment of the curse that Noah had pronounced against the descendant of Ham, his son Canaan. Well, in the chapter before us, we see other matters that pertain to the sixth commandment, though we also see a few other things mentioned. I think we can classify these elements in this passage perhaps under the broad theme of preserving the integrity of the land, the idea of ensuring that there would be no innocent blood that was shed that would be unaccounted for, that would somehow defile the land, no conduct in this sense that would defile the land. Well, in this chapter, as in the previous week, I think we see two particular sections that at least at first glance seem perhaps difficult to understand, maybe even barbaric. We see, for example, putting to death the rebellious child, as well as publicly hanging the one who was guilty of a capital offense. At least in our own day, or certainly in our own Western culture, such laws seem over the top, and reason to reject the teachings, perhaps, of the Bible, or to see them somehow as barbaric. After all, who in our own day would think of executing a child, let alone for disobedience, rebelliousness? Who could conceive, on the other hand, of taking an executed criminal and publicly displaying him? For criminals in our own day who are executed for capital offenses, those things are done usually quite in a sanitized manner, in the sense that you never usually get to see the deceased. You never get to see the criminal who's been executed. He's taken away. You don't see it publicly. Perhaps there are some that get to observe the execution, but we generally, at least in our country, don't display such things publicly. Such things have been the practice of barbarians, or utterly cruel tyrants, right? Or at least that's the general idea that a lot of people can come to the passage with. Well, once again, we're going to explore these things beyond the surface and see, of course, how they connect first and foremost to Christ and then, of course, to us, the church. And we will, I believe, see the connections and, quite literally, I hope, see the depth of our sinfulness and, of course, more blessedly, the depths of God's love for Christ, or the depths of God's love for us in Christ. And I think that ultimately there is this, I think it's a litmus test. I think it's fair to say that it can be a litmus test, and that something that I told the students in the class that I just finished teaching Saturday, and that I said that whenever we recoil at the penalty of death for sin, I think that's the degree to which we don't understand the depth of our depravity. That's the degree to which we don't understand the weight, the horrible nature of sin itself. If we don't understand that death is what is required for sin, then, on the other hand, we probably don't therefore totally and completely appreciate what Christ had to suffer to pay the penalty for sin. So that's at least, in one sense, to frame the passage that is before us here, so that we can hopefully get a better understanding of this passage and be better equipped to explain it to others. Now, beloved, the chapter begins with the instruction for unsolved murders. And in the event that they were to find one who is a victim of murder, found in the open country, verses 1 through 9, the Israelites were supposed to measure the distance from the victim to the nearest city. The nearest city was then supposed to bring out a heifer led by the elders of the city, one that had never worked. And the elders of the city then, according to verse 4, were supposed to break the neck of the heifer. The elders of the city then, in verse 6, were supposed to swear an oath before the Levites, before the priests, an oath of innocence and ignorance. Innocence in that they had nothing to do with the shedding of the man's blood. Ignorance in that they didn't know anything about how the man had died. And then they were, of course, to wash their hands. Well, what purpose was this ceremony supposed to observe? What purpose, in effect, was this sacrifice supposed to serve? See in verses 8 and 9, "Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." So we see here clearly that the death of the heifer was supposed to be an atonement. It was supposed to cleanse the land of the guilt of innocent blood. However, I think it was an atonement of a unique sort, in that the animal's blood was not shed, nor was it offered up upon a sacrificial altar. For example, through immolation, they weren't supposed to burn it up as with other sacrifices. So then the question is why then were they merely supposed to break the animal's neck? It seems within the context of the chapter that the heifer stood in the place of the one who was guilty of committing the murder. And therefore, the death of the heifer represented the death of the one who was guilty of committing the crime. And so this is why, in effect, blood had to be shed. This is why the animal had to be put to death. Someone had to account for the death. And in the absence of the one guilty of the crime, it was the heifer. In the second section, in verses 10 through 14, we see instructions connected to the previous chapter, laws concerning warfare. Recall that when the Israelites conquered a foreign Gentile city, this is not talking about the conquest of the land, they were allowed to spare the women, the children, and of course the animals. They were allowed, as we see here in these verses, to marry any of the women that they captured. It says there, if you see a woman and she's beautiful and you'd like to marry her, well then this is permissible. However, the present section tells us here that the women they married were never to be thought of as property. The woman was to shave her head and trim her nails, verse 12, remove all of her clothing and mourn the loss of her father and mother for a month, verse 13. It seems that the instructions concerning shaving her head, trimming her nails, and removing her clothing were connected to mourning the loss of her family. In other words, we see here that these Israelite men were not simply allowed to, perhaps in caveman style, crack one over the head, drag her back to his house, and, you know, have her as his property. Not at all the idea. But rather, here instead, he was to give the woman time to transition from her old life to the new. He was to give her time, a month, to be able to mourn the transition and the loss of her family, the loss of her relatives in this sense. However, though, if after being married to her Israelite husband, and the husband wanted to put her away, wanted to divorce her, which I believe would have been governed by the divorce laws, which we'll see in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, then her former husband was not allowed to call her a slave. He was not allowed to treat her as a slave. It seems that this provision was aimed at the preservation of justice in the land, in that the captives that they had indentured through their conquest of the city were not allowed to be mistreated. They were not allowed to be taken advantage of. In effect, these laws, or this law in particular, was to protect the rights of the woman who was married to the Israelite. I think we see a similar theme, the idea of the protection of the rights of others so that their rights wouldn't be trampled, in the following section in verses 15 through 17. And I think we could perhaps label this section or call it Leah's Law. Do you remember Rachel and Leah? Remember, Jacob had two wives. Jacob was tricked by his father-in-law, Laban, into marrying Leah. Though it seems likely that Jacob was somehow a bit responsible in the act, because as to how he could mistake one for the other seems a bit irresponsible. And it's likely that he was perhaps a little bit engaged too much in celebration, perhaps a bit inebriated, though that's speculative. But nevertheless, he bore some of that responsibility. Well, after marrying Leah, he realizes, this is not the woman that I intended to marry. I want to marry Rachel. So Laban allowed him to marry Rachel. Remember, of course, the rivalry between the two women. Jacob, of course, favored Rachel and her children, even though Leah produced far more children than Rachel. And in fact, Joseph was Rachel's son and received preferential treatment, even as he received, of course, the coat of many colors. His brothers were all too aware of the fact that Joseph was his father's favorite. In the same way that in our own day laws are named after people, usually the victim, so therefore we can call this Leah's Law, as it is clearly to prevent the type of favoritism that Jacob showed to Rachel, and it was to prevent this type of situation from happening again. The law clearly requires that when the husband was to divide his possessions, he was to give his firstborn son the double portion of the inheritance, even if the son was the child of the unloved woman. And we should note, though, here that, beloved, the law does not condone polygamy, but instead simply looks to preserve the rights of the children, particularly the firstborn, of those who sinfully married more than one wife. Again, notice the idea here, the preservation of justice. In this case, the preservation of the rights of the firstborn son. Well, in verses 18 through 21, we see the third section of the passage. In the fourth section. And this is what appears to be a troubling law concerning the rebellious son. It's troubling because it seems overly harsh. We read in verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Well, there are a couple of things that we should note. First, the rebellious son was not put to death for petty disobedience. That should certainly be clear, but rather a long-repeated pattern of rebellion. This is evident by the fact that the son is characterized as a glutton and a drunkard. And this occurs regularly, so this is not mere, hey, you've sinned, let's take you out to the outside of the city, I'm sorry, this is just the way things go. No, not at all. So that's the first thing. If this is a repeated pattern of disobedience, of rebelliousness, marked by gluttony, marked by drunkenness. Second, this law is not unique in that we find similar laws again in the earlier portions of the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 21, verse 15, whoever strikes his father or mother shall be put to death. Exodus 21:17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now again, this seems perhaps a bit harsh. Certainly in our own day, we know that if we were to enact such laws, we would have a lot of children missing these days. Nevertheless, the idea here is the preservation of justice in the land, in that the disobedient sons, the disobedient children, were put to death for their unwillingness to repent. In the last section, we have a section that deals with a public display of those who are guilty of capital offenses. It does not institute death by hanging. That's not what happens. But rather, it explains that the one who has been put to death should be hung on a tree, in the sense that it's saying that the one who is stoned is then essentially is hung from a tree to be placed on display. The idea was to expose the criminal to shame, to display openly his crime and its consequence. The Israelites were supposed to take down the punished criminal before the end of the day, as this would defile the land. Notice this repeated emphasis upon preserving the integrity, if you will, preserving the purity of the land. Notice also, though, the continued emphasis upon justice. The criminal was put to death, and he was displayed so that others would see the curse of the covenant that fell upon the individual, and in this way others were likely warned about continuing on in their own sin, their own rebelliousness, perhaps other disobedient children, and seeing the disobedient stone and then hung would then say, perhaps I should reconsider my conduct. Again, though they were only supposed to display the body for a day, as they were not to defile the land of the living God with a dead body. We should note, though, notice how this passage ends with the punishment of the one who is guilty of a capital crime. It seems to bookend the chapter, if you will, in that in the front end of the chapter we see the punishment, the death of the heifer in the place of the one guilty of the crime. And here at the close of the chapter we see the second bookend, if you will, where it has again the display of the one who is guilty of a capital offense. Now, beloved, as we reflect upon the passage, it may be difficult to understand how certain aspects could be required by a loving God. Yet, beloved, we must constantly keep at the center of our thinking that the Old Testament points forward to the person and work of Christ. So then, what are the connections between this passage and Jesus? Well, to see the connections, I want us to focus upon the rebellious son. To our knowledge, at least as we read the Old Testament, this law was never practiced. And if it was, it's not recorded. However, beloved, there is a sense in which this law was practiced on a large scale. There is a sense in which this law was practiced on a large scale. Remember what the Old Testament says about the nation of Israel. Remember what the Old Testament says about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's firstborn son. Exodus 4:22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So note here first and foremost that Israel was God's son. But we also know, and we don't have to read very far, that we know that Israel was a rebellious and stubborn son. We know that God the Father put Israel, his stubborn and rebellious son, to death, just as Deuteronomy 21 required. He put Israel to death by exiling Israel from the land, sending him away into captivity, into Babylon. That Israel lie in death, in exile, is vividly captured by the prophet Ezekiel, who saw the exiled Israel as a valley of dead bones, dry bones even. However, Israel's end was not to be only in the death of exile, in the exilic graveyard, if you will. The same passage shows God telling Ezekiel to prophesy to the valley of dry bones, which brings God's son, Israel, back to life. Ezekiel 37, verses 11 and following. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, and I will raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." Do you see the big picture here? God's firstborn son is put to death in exile and is raised from the dead and returned back into the presence of the Father. Beloved, in the grand picture, hopefully we see how this finds its fulfillment in Jesus, who Paul, of course, calls the firstborn from the dead. Jesus, God's only begotten Son, suffered in exile, if you will, as he was crucified outside the camp, as the 13th chapter of Hebrews tells us. He was cut off from the people and from the benevolent presence of his heavenly Father. Yet he was not left in death, but was raised through the power of the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in the 8th chapter of Romans. So we clearly see shadow and fulfillment, but there is, of course, a massive difference. Israel was guilty of great sin and rebellion, and therefore was justly exiled from God's presence. And of course, Israel, God's people, is raised by God's grace. Jesus, God's only Son, was obedient to every single jot and tittle of the law, yet he nevertheless suffered the curse of the covenant on behalf of God's sinful, rebellious people. Do you see? We are the ones who deserve to be taken outside of the city and stoned because of our rebelliousness and because of our disobedience. Yet it is Jesus, the faithful Son, who is taken outside of the city and who is put to death. We know that he suffered the curse of the covenant. How do we know this? Well, because from what Deuteronomy 21:23 says, anyone who is hanged from a tree is under God's curse. And what does Paul tell us? In Galatians 3:13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus suffered the curse of the covenant. He was hanged on a tree. Though he was perfectly obedient, he was taken outside the city and put to death like a disobedient son. Beloved, Jesus is the one who atones for our sins. He is the one to whom the atonement heifer points. The one who dies in the place of the guilty murderer. Jesus is the one who does not mistreat his bride, his Gentile bride, if you will. He does not divorce her, but loves her, cares for her, and even lays down his life for her. Jesus is the firstborn son to whom the double portion of the inheritance goes. But then Jesus takes that inheritance and gives it to his enemies, the ones for whom he has died, the ones who have hated him. And so, beloved, in this regard, I think it is so crucial that we most definitely recognize that the practice of putting the rebellious son to death and the public display of the one who has been executed is most certainly horrible. But it is not horrible in the sense that God is cruel and mean, but rather that is the horrible and just consequence for our sin. Instead of looking at such a passage and think, how could such a thing happen? We should instead look at the passage and say, why hasn't God given us justice? And why hasn't he not put us all to death? And then on top of that, then we see this in the light of Christ and we realize far more, not only have we not received justice, but we have received mercy in that he has sent one to die in our place so that we would not have to suffer justice. We should look upon the slain heifer with a bit of sadness. What did this animal do to deserve death? We should look upon the executed son with horror as we see the consequences of sin. We should recognize the grotesque and brutal nature of displaying the corpse of a dead criminal and see the shame and see the weight of the curse of the covenant. For in so doing, we begin to plumb the depths of our own guilt and shame for our own sin. But at the same time, we also see the depths to which Christ condescended on our behalf so that we would not have to suffer the curse of the covenant. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, not so that we would not lie in eternal death of exile from the benevolent presence of God outside the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. Beloved, if this is the case, then when we look upon such a passage, our heart should be filled with praise, not with horror at some supposedly barbaric practice. We should see that the penalty that the law exacts is justice, and how we cannot fulfill its demands. And then rejoice. Praise God for sending his only begotten Son, one who would bear the curse of the covenant, and one who would then pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, so that when we lie in death, we will be raised from the dead, so that we have eternal life and we dwell eternally in God's presence. So, beloved, let us give thanks that we serve a kind and merciful God, one who redeems us by the curse of the law by sending his only begotten Son. Indeed, how could we think that such a thing was barbaric or cruel? Because ultimately it's motivated by God's love. Let us rejoice that we have a kind, merciful, and loving Redeemer, one who shares in his inheritance with those we who once hated him, and who is a bridegroom who lays down his life for his bride. Beloved, let us rejoice that Christ was cut off on our behalf so that we can dwell in the presence of our triune Lord for all eternity. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, thank you, Father, for not treating us as the disobedient sons that we are. We thank you, Father, that you will not and have not consigned us to the eternal exile death of those who dwell outside the city of the New Jerusalem, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the sexually immoral, the cowards. But we rejoice that we have received your grace, that we who were once idolaters, sorcerers, cowards, and the like, have been redeemed by your obedient Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has suffered the curse of the covenant on our behalf, the one who is exiled into death for on our behalf, so that we might enjoy life and do so eternally in your presence. Oh, what wonderful manner of love is this, that we should be called children of God. We pray that in this manner, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to remember who we are in and through Christ, so that we would, through our good works, empowered by your Holy Spirit, bring glory to your name and give thanks for this wonderful redemption, knowing that the curse of the law no longer hangs over us, but rather that we are now slaves, slaves of righteousness. We pray that you would glorify yourself in and through us. Cement this truth in our heart, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn into our hymnals here, Red Trinity Hymnals, to hymn number 254, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? And let us remember that Jesus was the obedient Son who graciously and through his love laid down his life for we who were the disobedient sons. Hymn number 254, please stand.